of our churches are not the only churches that are doing something, but we are certainly doing the part that God has called us to do. And you all are a part of that. And so it's exciting to come here and to see and to hear about all the things, the community center that's getting ready to happen and all the favor that you've been having here in the community. It's just good. I know I keep using the word exciting, 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 but it is to me because our hearts, mine and my husband's hearts, and I know your pastor's hearts and the team here. By the way, praise and worship team, y'all are awesome. So good. Such a beautiful sound. But I know your pastors and all the other Cornerstone churches, you know, our heart is to see the kingdom of God expanded. That's our number one goal. That's our number one mission, is to see the kingdom of God expanded, to see it established in greater degrees wherever God allows us to be planted, whether it's here in Wilkesboro, in Pasco, Washington, or in, you know, Mexico City. It doesn't matter, wherever God allows us to be planted. We want to see his kingdom expanded. We want to see lives changed and souls won for the kingdom of God. That's our number one mission. And so that's why it's good for me to be able to be here and to join with you and to get a chance to meet some of you and to see your faces. And you, one of the things that I'm loving right here is that one of the cultures that we have that are part of our Cornerstone churches. Have you all done any of the culture points here? I wasn't sure.
Some.
So one of the culture points that we have that are part of our Cornerstone churches is that we are mosaic. And we believe that means that we are multi-generational, that when we look across our congregations, we don't want to see all just one age group. We want to see every age group, every generation working together. We're multi-generational. We're multi-ethic. So we don't look at across our congregations and see all the same. We want to look out across our congregations. We want to see people from every background, every age group, every ethnic group, because we think that's what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God is not made up of one race or one age group or one economic bracket. It's made up of everybody, everybody. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established, and all nations shall flow into it. That's a part. That's one of our foundational scriptures. So we just want you to know that you are a part of that. And when I'm looking across this congregation, you are a beautiful picture of what we believe Cornerstone Church is all about. So it's just, it's good for me to be here and to, you know, to see all of you. You know, when my husband and I first started our church, we were babies. We were young. We were about 21 years old. And, think about what you thought like when you were 21 years old. We had a whole lot of zeal. We had a whole lot of call. We had a little bit of anointing, but not a whole lot of wisdom. You know, wisdom kind of comes as you walk things out and you listen to other people, which thank the Lord, he has sent us some good people over the years. But so we were young. We were young. We got married in 1984. Is that all right if I just give you a little bit of history for a minute?
Yes.
We got married in 1984. We started our church in 1986. Technically, we started holding meetings in a hotel room in November of 1985. And 6 or 7 months later, in June of 1986, we actually leased the space and officially started Cornerstone. It was called Cornerstone Christian Center back then because it was the 80s and everything was a Christian center. So anyway, in 1986, June of 1986, we officially started the church. A year later, we had our first baby. A few months after that, we moved into our second building. A few months after that, or about a year after that, we got pregnant with our second baby. And then a few months after that, we started working on our third building, which, the church was just growing and expanding. And you have to understand, we weren't even 25 years old yet. And all of this was just coming at us. And, you know, basically in the first 10 years of our married life is kind of a blur. There are times and there are points. People will say, don't you remember such and such? And I go, not a clue. Just gone. Just don't remember it at all. But God was with us and God favored us, and we learned a lot in those first 10 years, thank goodness. But the one thing, and this is what I want to talk to us about this morning, if it's all right with y'all. Well, even if it's not all right with y'all, I got the microphone, don't I? So what I want to talk to us about, the one thing that we realized in those first 10 years is that if we didn't start to do some intentional things to preserve our family and to protect our family and to guard our family, that the thing that God had so favored and blessed us with would turn on us and begin to destroy what God had initially blessed. Because we had to realize that family was priority. Our marriage was priority, our kids were priority, and we had to protect that and learn how to do that and still do and be passionate about what God had called us to, and that was to found Cornerstone Church. And so this morning, what I want to talk to us about for the next few minutes is the power of a purposeful family. Say that with me, the power of a purposeful family. That means that family either happens by accident or it happens on purpose. Now, by family, I'm not talking about biologically. Biologically, we all know how family happens. I'm talking about the family unit, the culture of a family, the heart of a family. It either happens by accident or it happens on purpose. It becomes what you want it to become. Genesis 1:1. Let's start right there. And I promise you, I'm not going to go all the way through Revelation. Genesis, when my husband does that, not me. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most of you are probably familiar with the scripture. And the world was without form and void. Those two words, form and void, mean that the earth was it was empty. Not empty as in the glass is empty or the container is empty, but empty as in it didn't yet have purpose. God had created it, but he hadn't really spoken it into order yet. And so it was just this mass chaos of something. And so when God, as you know, the rest of that first chapter, God begins to speak. And he begins to say, let there be light, let there be stars, let there be sun, let there be moon. Let there be a space between the waters so that we have the skies above and the ground below. You know how the process goes. Let there be fish and animals. And as we know, the last thing that he did was he put Adam and Eve in the garden. Put Adam in there first, and he gave the two of them, not just Adam, but he gave the two of them the responsibility to oversee what he had created. So God instituted the family. Adam and Eve were the first, and he gave them the responsibility to oversee all that he had created, to be fruitful, to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish, to subdue, to have dominion. And he did that with a family. He didn't just do it with Adam. He did that with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve constituted the first family. So God put them in the garden, and he gave them provision in that garden. He gave them purpose in that garden, and he gave them relationship in that garden. Relationship with each other, because it's not good for man to be alone. And he gave them relationship with himself. That's the whole purpose of God bringing order to that, so that he could have relationship with man. And so he puts man in the middle of this garden, and he not only gives them responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, replenish, subdue, and have dominion, but he gives them the authority to do that. We know that he gave them the authority to do that because he said to Adam, name every animal. And whatever you name, you have authority over. And so God gave Adam the authority and Eve the authority in that garden. Name everything, name every animal. You know a giraffe today because Adam named it a giraffe. So we have authority over, that's the picture for, the picture that we see there is that we have authority over our external world. We have authority over it because God has given us authority over it. And I just want to talk to the moms and dads and the grandparents in here, the real grown-ups as I like to call them. I want to talk to you for just a minute. God wants to have, just like he had relationship in the garden with Adam and Eve, he wants to have relationship with you. And he's given you purpose in your life. And he's given you provision. We sang about it this morning. Our God is more than enough. He's given us provision in our life. But here's the thing that sometimes I think that we fail to realize is that he's also given you authority in the earth. And if we don't understand and if we can't see that God has given us authority, then we think that things can happen to us and that things can happen to our families, and we're powerless to do anything to change it. And you know what? The earth can be pretty funny and funky sometimes, right? And it can throw some really strange things in our direction. And life can throw some pretty strange things in our direction. But what we have to ask ourselves is when funny things happen to us. And you know what I mean by funny things. Not ha-ha funny things. When weird things like, God, where did this come from? Why did I show up to work today and come home with a pink slip? Where did that come from, God? When those kind of things happen to us, we have one of two responses. We can just accept it and go, well, I guess that's just life. Or we can realize, no, just like in the garden, God has given us authority over our external world and say, okay, God, if that's not my economic source, then you here in the earth, then you have another source for me, because ultimately, God, you are my source. And so because you've given me authority here, I call in a new job. I call in the finances that I need. We have to do that. We have to understand that God has given us the power to name something. And so if we're looking at our finances and we're saying, these finances are not what I want them to be, then guess what? Put a different word in your mouth and start speaking over it. Name it something else. What does this have to do with family? Because I think oftentimes we look at our families and they're not what we want them to be. But I want to ask us, have we, because I have to ask myself this often too, have I been calling my family what I want it to be? Have I been naming it what I want it to be? You know the story in the garden? God set up this perfect place for Adam and Eve. This perfect place of, like I said, of purpose, provision, and relationship with Him. Everything they needed was right there in the garden. And you know the story. They messed it up. He said, leave that tree alone. Couldn't leave the tree alone. All right, Eve did it, whatever. But Adam went along. But they messed it up. The interesting thing is, though, when God came in and said, okay, fine, we're going to have to get redemption in motion here and get this thing back on track again. Who did he go to begin the plan of redemption? He didn't create another Adam and Eve. He didn't go outside. He went straight back to Adam and Eve and said, I'm going back to what I purposed. Because look, even though you're not acting like I think you should act, and even though you've stepped outside of what I thought you should do, I still am naming you what I called you. I'm still seeing in you the purpose of God that I intended for you, and that's that you're going to be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue, have dominion. So he went straight back to what he had intended to happen, even though they had stepped out of that original intention. He went straight back to that and said, listen, Eve, the seed that's getting ready to come out of you is getting ready to crush the enemy's head. That guy who stepped in, that evil enemy that stepped in and tried to disrupt this purpose, this provision, this relationship that I have with you, what's getting ready to come out of you, because it was originally what I intended to come out of you, it's still going to come out of you, and it's going to kind of take us a little longer, but guess what? The seed in you is still going to crush the enemy's head. And from that point forward, all God did was use one family after another family after another family after another family until Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to the Savior. 42 generations from Adam and Eve till Jesus Christ. 42 generations. And within that 42 generations, there are 76 individual families. 76 individual family lines or individual families that brought about until we got to Jesus Christ being born. That's the family lineage. Now, you and I both know if you've read even a small portion of the Old Testament, those families were whacked. It's amazing to me that Jesus Christ ever got here. When we really read those stories, I mean, there are murderers in there, there are prostitutes in there, there's betrayal in there, there's liars in there, there's deceit in there. There's all kinds of, you know, horrible human activity happening in the middle of those 76 families, and somehow or another, God still has the ability to weave his purpose in and out of all our mess and cause his to prevail. Because guess what? Our human frailty and our human ridiculousness is not powerful enough to stop the purpose of God. God uses a man and he uses his family to get his purpose into the earth. It's always been his plan that his glory, his power, his understanding, his knowledge, the revelation of who he is, that it flows from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And the only way that happens is if we have men and women of God who stand up and say, in spite of all of our frailties, because I bet you anything in this room right here, we've got a little bit of deceit in families. We've got a little bit of, maybe there's a murder in your family. I don't know. There's a lot of craziness in both of my husband's family. If we go back far enough, there's a little bit of everything in it. But somehow or another, God still has the ability, when we turn our hearts to him, to stand up on the inside of us. The Holy Spirit stands up on the inside of us, and God's purpose prevails every time. But we have to cooperate with God. We have to look at our family. We can't use that as an excuse and go, oh, well, God's purpose is going to prevail somehow or another in spite of all my mess. No, guess what? What we have to do is we have to stand up and look at our families differently and say, God not only has a purpose for my individual life, he has a purpose for my family unit. You all know, if you think about your neighborhood or the neighborhood you grew up in, you know the crazy family, don't you? You can identify them. Every family has a family, every family has an identity, and every family has a system by which they work. And I'm going to go further to tell you that God has a purpose for every family unit. If I said to you, the Osteen family, most of you in this room are familiar with who Joel Osteen is. And most of you know that their family has a reputation that brings warm feelings and big smiles to all our hearts. Because that's who they are. They have behaved in such a way and intentionally created a family unit and a family culture and a family system that brings glory to God. But like I said, you all also can think about the neighborhood you grew up in or the neighborhood that you're living in right now. And you know there's the crazy family down the street that you tell your kids when you walk by there, go on the other side of the street and come down. Don't walk in front of that house. And I better never catch you down there on that porch. If I catch you down there on that porch, you know, right? And you know why that's happened? Because they have never intentionally tried to change the chaos. My husband wrote an amazing book called Power Shifters, where he talked about that chaos stays chaos until a greater force is exercised upon it. And the minute we exercise a greater force over chaos, it changes. Yes. And it brings order to it. That's why in the beginning when God created and the earth was without form and void, it was still a wasteland. It still had no purpose. It still had no ability to function until the greater force of the breath of God blew across it. And when the greater force of the breath of God blew across it, it brought order to it instantly. Yes. And just so you understand how this works, a greater force, that word, when it says that the breath of God or the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep and order came to it, that's really talking about like an intentional, forceful exhale. That's what that phrase is talking about. It's the same kind of I would like it to you like blowing birthday candles out on your birthday cake. And the more candles that are on that cake, the deeper breath you take and the greater force you have to exert. But you're intentional about it. You're just not taking a deep breath to take a deep breath. You're taking a deep breath with the intention of blowing out the 150 candles that are on your cake. And so when God breathes, God does not breathe without intention. When God breathes, and you understand what I mean by that, God doesn't breathe like you and I do. But when the Spirit of God begins to move, it's like God is taking a breath and blowing, but he's blowing with intention. The Spirit of God doesn't move without intention. So as parents, And as leaders of the generations that are coming behind us and emerging behind us, we have to breathe and we have to move with the same kind of intention and the same kind of authority that God has given us. Because God has given us the authority to direct our families and to speak into our families what we want them to look like. The enemy's job has always been, his intention has always been to get in the middle of that and to try to disrupt it, just like he did in the garden. He hasn't changed his tactics one bit. His plan is always to distract us, to deceive us, to disrupt our relationship with God, to get in the middle of our relationship with God. And when he tries to, when the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to us, the enemy likes nothing more than to try to jump right in the middle of that and stop the breath of God from blowing in you. It's been his tactic all along. There's a woman by the name of Alice Bailey. I'm going to read these to you real quick. I think they have these put on the screen for you. A woman by the name of Alice Bailey. Let me find them here real quick. And in the early 1900s, around the 1930s or something, she kind of came, actually a little bit before that, but she was the leader of the occult movement. This bizarre kind of mix of, they throw Jesus' name in the mix just enough to, you know, to make you think it might be Christian, but it's really not Christian. So she was the first woman to coin the term New Age movement. She wrote, I think it was like 24 different books, all on different theosophical, and don't think because Theo, God, is in there that that's a good thing. It's not a good thing. She would write books on these spiritual hierarchies and theosophical, but it was all very much occult. It wasn't God. And she would actually channel a Tibetan spirit, they called it, by the name of, what was his name? Dwal Kul, I believe is what they called him, or otherwise DK. Anyway, in about 1927, 1930, she wrote down this plan. And if you Google it and research long enough, you can find it. But she wrote down this big plan to interrupt the Judeo-Christian, or to put a stop to, as in her terms, she would say, to redeem the nations from Christianity. How dare she use that word redeem in that way? We don't need to be saved from Christianity. But so anyway, this woman came up with this plan. And part of her plan was to destroy Judeo-Christian and Christian traditions and values. Let me just show you a few of her points, 10 of the points that she used. Number one, and remember, I want to remind you, this is in the early 1900s, about the 1930s. Number one, take God and prayer out of the education system. Number two, reduce parental authority over the children. Here's how she planned to do that. Promote excessive child rights, abolish corporal punishment. Teachers are the agents. Teachers become the agents of implementation. In other words, we're removing parental authority and it's all about the teacher. Number three, destroy the Judeo-Christian family structure or the traditional Christian family structure. How is she going to do that? Going to promote sexual promiscuity. And the second part is they're going to use the advertising industry to do that. Number four, if sex is free, then make abortion legal and make it easy. When did she write these? 1930s. Number five, make divorce easy and legal. Free people from the concept of marriage for life. Number six, make homosexuality an alternative lifestyle. Number seven, debase art, make it run mad. Number eight, use media to promote and change the mindset. And when she wrote this, media consisted of printed materials and radio. Now we have television, we have the internet. Use media to promote and change the mindset. Number nine, create an interfaith movement. Don't we all just serve the same God anyway? No, we don't. Number 10, get governments to make all these laws and get the church to endorse these changes. 1930. How many of those do you feel like we are seeing happening in our culture today? All of them. Now, I'm not saying that to throw a downer in the place. I'm not saying that to make us all feel bad. I'm saying that, though, to wake us up. Because the church should have not let that happen. We should have stepped up. Because that is a direct attack. Every one of those points is a direct attack on the family. Every one of them. From parental authority to sexual promiscuity, it's a direct attack on the family. Let me show you one more thing. Sir Edward Gibbons, he was a preeminent English historian in the 18th century. He published what is still probably one of the most comprehensive histories on the Roman Empire. It was entitled The History in Decline, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was published in 6 separate volumes. The first 3 volumes had 1,600 pages. So I'm just going to fess up right now. No way, no how I'm reading that. Yeah, I will leave that to, I have left that to someone else who wants to read that kind of detailed information. But I will tell you this, he boiled it down to 5 main points. 5 main things that caused the fall of the Roman Empire. This is a man from the 18th century talking about something that had happened in the first century. First one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. 2, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. 3, in this hotbed of political society, that's a hot button for all of us, isn't it? 3, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. 4, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And 5, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. Those were the 5 things. Now, this is a man, remember. He wrote 1,600 pages on why Rome fell, why it declined, and why it ultimately fell in just the first 3 volumes. So we can pretty much assume that he probably wrote that amount as well in the next 3 volumes. 6 volumes on this, and yet it boils down to these simple 5 points. And the first one and the last one in particular, to me, are attacks on the family. When we destroy, when we undermine the dignity and sanctity of the home, we devalue the purpose and the place that God has for it in His church and in His society. We believe, and I'm sure you guys have heard it said here, that cities can be won. That a church that's on fire, that's full of the Holy Spirit, that has a passion to see their city changed, that city, a church can help that city turn around and people's lives be changed. It can radically change the economic climate of a city. It can radically change the culture of a city. We believe that. But can I tell you something? Cities don't get changed until families get changed. We have to start with our own individual lives, and then we have to let what God is doing in my individual life as a mom, I have to let that overflow and into my family and let it affect and influence the power of what God can do just in my family unit. And when God begins to change my family unit, then He doesn't change it so I can come here on Sunday and we can all pat ourselves in the back and go, look, we've got great families. No, He does that so we can come here, so we can get filled up, so we can go out there and watch cities be changed. But we have to become intentional about changing and directing our families. Parents, we can't just get up every day and go, well, let's see what happens today with the kids. We have to be intentional. We have to set some direction. We have to give them vision. We like to talk an awful lot about vision for our own lives. What about vision for our family? Have we ever taken the time to sit down with our kids and to say to them, this is who we are, this is where we're going, and these are the expectations that we have of you? I mean, very intentionally do that. I think we do that from time to time with our kids. You know, when they misbehave and we go, no, that's not acceptable, and that's exactly what you should do, of course. But what about that overarching thing? So I started off by telling you a little bit about the fact that the first 10 years of our life was a little bit blurry because of so much that was happening so quickly and the fact that we were so young. But somehow or another, in the middle of it all, we realized if we don't start doing something very intentional with our kids and with this family, and we don't start kind of pulling things in close, we're a little concerned that it was going to destroy, that what God had blessed us with was going to destroy the family. And sadly, I grew up in church. I saw it happen time and time again, where kids grew up and they hated the church. Some of them even went so far as to not like God, and have a wrong idea of who God was and what He wanted for their life because of the way that their parents managed ministry. One of the great things about this is to watch your pastor and his family serve together in this church. It says something about who they are as people, that their kids want to be here with them, that they want to be involved, that they not only just want to be involved here, but that they love God on their own. Parents, I'm telling you, God has given you the authority to make that happen. And sometimes I think so much is coming at us that we get nervous. And we start thinking, it's too much. But I just want to remind you this morning, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I don't care what is happening in the world. If you seek His face and you seek it diligently, He will give you the right word in His scripture. The Holy Spirit will speak to your heart about wisdom. I don't know how many times over the years when we were raising our kids, which we have a son and a daughter, both of them are married, and our daughter is 29, and has been married about four and a half, five years. Time goes so fast. And just gave us our first grandbaby. He's 10 months old. His name is Theodore Brave, and I should have brought tons of pictures. Go to my Facebook page. That's pretty much all my posts right now. And our son is 26 and married, and they live in Sydney, Australia. But there were times when they were growing up that we as parents didn't know how to handle a certain thing. I mean, wouldn't it be great if when you had a kid, you got this big thick manual that had all the answers in it? Doesn't happen, does it? And no matter how well you were parented yourself, because some of you are probably thinking, well, I went into parenting and I was parented poorly and I didn't really know what I was doing. Well, guess what? You can be parented excellently and still go in and you're still not going to know what to do all the time. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God. So what we did when we realized we've got to do something intentional here, we've got to be focused about how we manage our family and how we integrate them into what God has called us to do. One of the first things that we did was we wrote a family vision. We talk about family, we talk about visions for our own selves, for our own lives, don't we? About what is God's purpose for me? But have we ever thought about writing down what do we want our family to look like? Because vision tells us where we're going. It sets parameters for us. It sets boundaries for us. It sets culture for us. It sets all of those things for us if we just take a minute to try to write it down. And I got pretty obsessive and maybe a little bit OCD about it, I'm not sure. But I posted it everywhere in our house. Once we wrote it down, I posted it everywhere. I posted it at the exits, the doorways of our house, where you come, entrances of our house. I posted it there. I posted it in the bathrooms. I posted it in the laundry room. I posted it on the refrigerator. All of those places are the places that we spend most of our time. I posted it there. I even went so far as to make little, and I should have brought it out here to show you today. I even went so far as to make little cards that were this size that would fit in the wallets, because I wanted my kids, like, stick that in your wallet so that when you open it up, it's a reminder to you that even when you're not in the boundaries of our home, our physical house, that you are still part of this family and we still have that vision in mind for you. My husband and our son lost theirs pretty promptly. My daughter and I still have ours. Although I think she and her husband obviously have written a vision for their family now. But the point is that we didn't just write it down and stick it on the wall and move on. There were time after time after time that we would go back to that vision and quote a line from it. Remember this? We speak the truth in love. Remember this? We're a city set on a hill. People are watching us. So we would go back to that and we would remind the kids. We didn't beat them over the head with it. We would just gently remind them, this is who we are. Because your vision statement can tell your kids in just a few sentences, this is who we are. You guys are familiar with the story of Joshua? Joshua says to the people, we're not going to go do that. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord. Boom, vision statement. Set it in one sentence. Anything outside, any behavior, any way of thinking, any actions on our part that are outside of serving the Lord, not doing that. Not doing that. Let me just tell you very quickly how you can write a vision statement. Number one, write down some words that are important to you. When we were writing down words, we wrote down words like honor. We wrote down words like love. We wrote down words like trust. We wrote down words, you get the idea. You write down words that are important to you, words that you think, I want this to represent my family. Some of you may I'm for real when I say this, you may have an anointing for generosity. And not just generosity in giving offerings, although that's always a part of it and a good part of it. But generosity in that you want your family to be known as we are generous people. If we get out into our community and we serve in our community and we're involved in our community, and if that's on your heart and in your heart, then that's probably a part of what God wants to use your family to do in this community, to represent the generosity and the generous heart of God. So you would incorporate that into your family vision. So write down some of those kinds of words. Then get a good Bible concordance. They are on Google. They are on the internet all over the place. If you can't find it, just ask one of your kids, trust me, or your grandkids. They'll find it for you. Then you go on there and you type in and you find scriptures that kind of reference those things. Find a scripture that talks about honor. Find a scripture that talks about generosity. Find a scripture that talks about what the love of God looks like. How the love of God behaves. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to start for that. 1 John, the 4th chapter, is another good place to start for love. Find those scriptures and then kind of write those scriptures out. And then take those scriptures and either just list those scriptures or take those scriptures and kind of reword them in a language that suits you. It takes a little bit of time. It takes a little bit of time to do that. You don't have to sit down and do it all in one evening. You can do it over the course of a few days. The point is that you should do something. Do something to write a family vision. That's not the end all of having a good, strong family. That's not the end all, just posting that vision up on the thing. But it's a good place for you to start. And it's a good reminder for us. And then we have to follow through with lining our actions, lining the way that we discipline, lining the way that we run our families, the system by which we operate with each other, to line that all up with the family vision. How many of you think you'd like to do that? To take time to write a family vision? Because otherwise, those culture things or those 10 points that Alice Bailey wrote, and the two things that Sir Edward Gibbons wrote, those kind of things are going to continue to be prevalent in our culture, in the American culture. It's not just America, trust me, it's all over the world. But in the American culture, they're going to continue to be prevalent and they're going to continue to gain more ground unless we as the church stand up and say, no, enough is enough. It's too far. We're building different kinds of families and we're going to influence and invade our communities and change it from the inside out. Sound good? All right, so let's talk about what's supposed to happen in our homes, because this will help some of you to maybe formulate those family visions. First of all, Our homes are sanctuaries. And when I say home, I'm just not talking about the physical building of your house. I'm talking about the heart of your home. I'm talking about the culture of your home. If I went around this room, and I've done this before, I've asked different people. But if I went around this room and I asked you, you know, if I came to visit your home, what would you want me to experience when I walk through the doors? I can't imagine that any of you would say anything negative. I can't imagine. I'm not talking about what's presently in your home. I'm talking about what would you want me to experience. And if I walked into your home, I can't imagine that any of you would say, I want you to experience chaos. I want you to not feel welcomed. I want you to feel awkward. None of us would say that. We would all say, when you come to my home, I want you to feel welcomed. I want you to feel loved. I want you to feel accepted. I want you to feel peace. I want you to feel joy. I want you to sit down and take your shoes off and help yourself to something in the fridge. That's how, wouldn't we say that? Especially here in the South. Come on, my mama grew up in Louisiana, and they are all about hospitality. I mean, we didn't have to be hungry. It didn't matter. You were going to eat. Sweet tea? Anyway, so none of us would say that. So then the follow-up question to that is, what are we doing to intentionally create that kind of atmosphere in our homes? Are we doing something to intentionally create that peaceful, welcoming place in our homes? Because our homes should be sanctuaries. Our homes should be places where people come in and they feel safe. Where not just people, but especially your family should come in and feel safe. When they come home from school and all of the different things that they've probably encountered and had to deal with at school. And when you come home from work and all the different things that you may have had to encounter while you were at work. And maybe some of you are not even working a job that you really like, but you know you have to do it to provide for your family. When you get home, all the weight of that should fall off of you, and you should be able to be at peace and at rest in the sanctuary of your home, in the sanctuary of your family. And I'm very much aware when I'm saying that, I'm probably looking at numbers of you in here who are coming from divorce situations where you've got blended families or exes that y'all are having a hard time getting along with. And I get all of that, but I'm trying to say that if you change your mindset about the way that you see it and you change your mindset about the way that God wants to help you deal with it, that even in the worst of circumstances, God can help you to create a sanctuary in your home. He can help you do it. But you have to believe it. And you have to understand, going back to what I started with, you have to understand that God has given you the authority to speak that into your life. To name your home what you want it to be. He's given you the authority there. So our home should be a place of safety and security. A home should be a place where we're free to learn and grow. Our home should be a place where unconditional love is always present. Our homes should be a sanctuary where the grace of the kingdom of God is extended to our lives. Because we don't always feel the grace of God being extended to us when we're outside of our family unit, when we're outside of our homes. But when I come home, I want to know that the grace of God is being extended to me. Not just to forgive me for all of my humanity and all of my sin and all of my, you know, shortcomings. Not just for that, but to empower me. Grace doesn't just remove sin. Grace empowers us to not sin again. So when grace empowers us, even if we haven't sinned, when we come into a home that is filled with the grace of God, then it empowers us so the next day when we have to go back out, mercies are new every morning to us again. There are three things that make up the foundation of our lives. Three things. Heart, faith, and character. Our hearts are formed in our home. The deepest immaterial part of who we are is formed in our home. And if you grew up in a home that was less than ideal, that was chaotic, that was hurtful and painful to you, you probably had to allow the Holy Spirit to do some heart healing on you. But he's able to do it. And what you experience growing up does not have to be what your own family experiences. So our hearts are formed there, our faith is formed there, and our character is formed there. Let me talk about each one of these for just a second. Your heart, and I think they have screens for this, your heart connects us to the Father God. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it, everything having to do with life flows out of it. Everything having to do with life flows out of it. Your heart is the same. It's the place now where God meets with you. It's the place now where purpose comes alive in you. It's the place now where all provision flows out of for your life. It's the garden. Adam and Eve had a physical garden. We have a garden heart. Yes. Yes. So our heart connects us to our Father God. It's the deepest immaterial part of who we are. God speaks to you in your heart. Your heart calls to the purpose of God in you. It's that deepest part of you that says, that's the part of you that says, God has something greater for me. God has something greater for me. God has something different than what I'm seeing for me. That's the part, because that's where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Second thing is, faith connects us to the kingdom of God. Faith brings real, lasting substance to our lives. Faith brings dreams out of our hearts and into the earth. So faith is what connects us to the benefits and the blessing of God. Now remember, I'm talking about the three things that should be happening in our home. And if we create the right kind of environment in our home, then we're creating a place where our hearts can learn how to hear from God and receive from God. And we're learning in a place, a safe place, to not be afraid to step out and to believe God for something and to see faith happen. Faith connects us to the tangible kingdom of God. Third thing is, character connects us to each other. It enables us to be effective in the earth realm. It enables us to relate to others. It opens the door of heaven to others through our lives based on how we live. So our hearts connect us to God. Our faith connects us to the kingdom, the benefits of the kingdom. It connects us to the purpose of God. It connects us to the blessing of God. And our character connects us to each other. So as families, as parents, we have the power and we have the authority to create an atmosphere in our homes, in our family units, that these three things can be happening. And when these three things happen, then we become whole people in Jesus Christ. Not perfect people, not people free from issues, but people who know how to, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our occasional falls or failings, that in spite of all of that, because we have the right foundation built in our house, man, we can jump back. We can rebound pretty quickly because we know how to access the kingdom of God. Because we know how to hear from our Heavenly Father. Because we know how to walk up to somebody that we've wronged and say, I need you to forgive me. That's character happening. Am I making it clear? I'm not saying all of this because I know as a parent, there were times that I would look at our kids and think like, who are those people? Did I raise those kids? There was a certain period of our son's life, in particular his junior year of high school. It's a good thing that he's still alive and I'm not in jail. True story. I'm not exaggerating. You think I'm kidding. I'm really not exaggerating. Maybe I'm a little bit, but I'm telling you that because kids are going to be kids. And we're going to be parents, and we're going to fail, and we're not always going to get it right. And our kids are not always going to get it right. They're learning. They're growing. They're pushing the boundaries. And it's our job to go, you pushed that one too far. Get back over here on this side of the line. But the point is that if we change the way that we look at our family, if we understand the power of being a purposeful family in the kingdom of God, if we understand that God has given us the authority to create an atmosphere where our hearts can be formed, where our faith is increased, and where we learn to exercise our faith, and where we develop that good, godly compass called character in our lives, that good moral compass in our lives, then it changes the way that we deal with our kids. We don't just get up on Monday morning and go, well, here we go again. We get up on Monday morning and we go, okay, everybody get in the kitchen. On your way out the door, I'm going to chase you down the driveway on the way to the school bus or however you get your kids to school. Or we're going to do it in the car when we're driving you to school or walk with your kids to school. And look, I get it. Trying to grab those kids while you're trying to get yourself ready and get them ready and get everybody out the door and on time. I get it. But when something becomes important to us and when it becomes priority to us, we make it happen in our lives. Many of you as parents have big hobbies. Are there big hunters around here? I can't imagine that they wouldn't be. If fishing or hunting or, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a girl thing, crocheting or whatever. Is that a girl thing, crocheting? If those things are important to you, don't you make time to make that happen? Yes. You do. You make time to make happen what's important to you. And so if it's important to us as parents to make sure that our kids are having their hearts formed correctly and having their faith built correctly and having their character developed correctly and the disciplines of their life, if it's important to us as parents, then we know how to make it happen. So a little planning the night before. Look, we got a book. We did devotions with our kids every morning before they left house. I'm not talking about everybody sit down and grab your Bible. I've got 10 points and a poem to give you on your way out the door. I'm talking about here, I made you protein smoothies. Listen to me while you drink this. And we would read. I got this book that had leadership principles in it. Seriously, it took me 2 or 3 minutes. To just say, hey, kids, here's a leadership principle. And I would read those 2 or 3 sentences and I would say to them, remember today who you are and whose you are. Don't act like everybody else out there. You be the standard maker. And we would say something encouraging to them like that on their way out the door. I'm trying to give you some practical things here because I understand. I bet you most of you in here are going, yes, that's what kind of family I need to have. Yes, I need to be that disciplined parent. But then when we look at the task of trying to make those changes, we're not sure where to start. And we look at all the other lists of things that we have going on in our lives and all the different things that we have to take care of. And we just think to ourselves, how am I supposed to fit a morning devotion in every morning? Well, guess what? What I'm trying to tell you is, again, if it's important to you, you'll make it happen. And it doesn't have to be something that takes 15 or 20 minutes in the morning. It could be, like I said, if you're walking them down the driveway, waiting with them for the school bus. If you do that, I don't know, do y'all wait on school buses around here? I'm sure you do. Or if you're driving them to school, just that 3 or 4 minutes in the car, that 3 or 4 minute wait at the school bus, or walking them a block up the street, or whatever time you have, all you have to do is just do a little prep time on Sunday night, put together 2 or 3 scriptures, or put together 1 scripture and say, this week we're going to focus on this scripture. Print, almost all of us have printers in our house now. Print it off and stick it on the refrigerator and go, that's the scripture for the week. And just read that scripture to them every morning and say to them, you remember, this is who you are. And be that person. That's all it takes. Little things, parents. But we have to be intentional about it. We have to be intentional about it. And we have to really believe and understand and get a real revelation of the power that God can work in your family and through your family. And I'm just going to end by telling you this. The enemy is a liar. He would make you believe you're not spiritual enough, you're not smart enough, you're not qualified enough, you don't have what it takes to lead your family in that way. And I'm telling you, he is a liar. He's a liar and he's a thief. And he wants to rob from you the power that God has invested in you and in your family. And in your kids, every one of your kids, just like you, came into this world fearfully and wonderfully made. It means that they came in with such great awe and respect from God because he knew what he had deposited on the inside of them. And if the enemy can make you believe that you don't have what it takes to bring that out of them, then he has not only stopped you, he has stopped your kids. And I'm here to tell you that you have authority in your home, and you have what it takes on the inside of you to pull out the purpose of God, not only for your own life and for the lives of your children, but for your family unit. And then your house will become the house that all the kids want to come hang out. We used to call it the Kool-Aid house. Your house will become the house that all the kids want to come hang out at because of the atmosphere that you have built in your home. And what better way to guard the hearts of your kids than by being that house where everybody comes to your house? That way you don't have to worry about them going to somebody else's house. Come on, become that parent. Father, I thank you. I thank you, God, for the power that you have invested in parents and in families. And I declare that every lie of the enemy that would cause them to think that they can't have the kind of family that you have said they can have, I declare that that voice be silenced in the name of Jesus. And Father, I speak that the word of God will come alive in them, that their ability to hear your voice and be in tune with your spirit and to recognize the well-ordered steps that you have for them. Father, that is becoming so in tune with you, God. And Father, I just speak right now and I declare right now that their hearts and their minds are being changed by your word this morning, God, and by the Spirit of God that's moving in their hearts right now, that they are being changed in the name of Jesus. That when they leave this place, they're going to go home and they're going to look at their families in a different light, God. They're going to see them as the powerful, purposeful families that really can be a part of changing a city and establishing your kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.